Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Psalms 115. I will call this Psalm, To Your Name Give Glory. There is no heading to the psalm, so we don't know who the psalmist is. I will call the psalmist the psalmist. Now, Psalm 115 is the third of the so-called Hallel Psalms. Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 to 118, and so this is the third one, 113, 114, 115. These Hallel Psalms were associated with Passover, because in Psalm 114, the last psalm that we did, we saw that deliverance from Egypt was talked about. Now, these Hallel Psalms were recited at Jewish feasts, especially the Passover, because the Passover was associated from deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus. We will see Hallelujah show up at the very end of the psalm, the last word in the psalm, or the last Hebrew words, Hallelujah. And so this is a praise psalm. So we begin in verses 1 through 3. The psalmist begins, Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, Where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, why were the Israelites to give glory to the name of God? And of course, name does not mean strokes on a piece of paper. It means all the attributes of God. Which attributes were the Israelites to give glory to God for? Because of your loving kindness was the first attribute. Now loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. It's translated 239 times in the ESV. One of them doesn't count because that translation is disgraced, but the other 238 times that the ESV encounters that word, here is how the ESV translates chesed: steadfast love, beauty, devotion, devout, faithfulness, favor, good deeds, kind, kindly. So loving kindness, or its equivalent, is everywhere in the Old Testament, and that puts paid to the lie that the Old Testament God is an angry, vengeful God, only waiting to smash people in the head. No, that's not true. He smashes sinners in the head, but his people, people that love him, he does nothing but the opposite of showing wrath. He shows mercy, mercy, mercy upon mercy. So the Israelites are said in verse 1 to give glory because of God's loving kindness and also because of God's truth. That's another attribute of the name of God, God's truth. Now, truth has two meanings. True can mean not false. True can also mean real as opposed to imaginary. Reality, in other words, and I think that's what the psalmist means here, because of your reality, who you are. For example, there are true Louis Vuitton handbags and there are fake Louis Vuitton handbags. I lived in China. I can't help but bring up that example because there were so many fakes everywhere in China, fake products, fake brand names. Well, a true Louis Vuitton is one that's made by the Louis Vuitton company. A fake Louis Vuitton is made by somebody in China making a knockoff. The fake one is not real. And so here we have God as a God who is true, who is real. In just a few verses here, the next verse, starting in verse 4, we're going to see the psalmist talk about gods who are not real, who are false, who are fake. Fake gods, if you will. Idols. So praise God because of his loving kindness, because of his truth. Verse 2, the psalmist says, Why should the nation say, Where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So that question, why, gives rise to a comment from the NIV Study Bible. Quote, Israel had many difficult experiences, 40 years in the desert, famines, floods, and judgments from God. During those tough times, the neighboring nations taunted Israel, suggesting that God had abandoned them. And of course, that's the old problem. Every time God judges his covenant people, people say, the covenant's not real. And every time God gives mercy to the covenant people to establish his covenant, then the pagan nations say, God doesn't judge evil and we can sin because God is a long way off. He's not going to do anything about it. Well, in verse 2, the nations are saying, Where is their God? Because things were happening bad to the Israelites, and the nations are saying, the nations of the Gentiles, they're saying, well, God must not be helping the Israelites anymore. He's gone. Where is he? Well, the psalmist gives a good answer in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. That's where he is, and he does whatever he pleases. He can judge us or he can let us go because of his mercy. That's his business. He does whatever he pleases. That's Calvinist's favorite verse there. God can save this person. He cannot save that person. He does whatever he pleases. Let's look at another psalm that expresses this idea of where is God. This is Psalms 42, verse 10, written by the sons of Korah. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Kind of like what the false friends of Job were saying. Hey, Job, you're not doing too good. Where is your God? You must have angered him. You must have sinned against him. Of course, the pagan adversaries of Israel are just saying that God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he's powerless to do anything. Now, here are a couple of answers from the Psalms to the nation's taunting questions, where is your God? Psalms 2, verse 4, the author of which is unknown. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That's where he is. He's up in heaven laughing at you fools who are mocking God's people and who are mocking God and saying he doesn't exist. David says in Psalms 11, verse 4, this is where God is. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, his temple being heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men to see if they're approved, of course. That's where God is. He's down here looking at you stupid pagans to see whether you're going to bend your knee to him or whether you're going to destroy yourselves in your rebellion. He's up in heaven looking down at you. That's where he is. And those are good answers, but the best answer is right here in verse 3. Our God's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And so now, having established the superiority of God, Yahweh, the psalmist turns now to verses 4 through 8 and talks about the inferiority of idols. Reading now from verses 4 through 8, the psalmist continues there, that's referring to the nations, the Gentiles. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. This is a great passage, this sarcastic mockery of idols. And by the way, people a lot of times say, but the Bible doesn't have any sarcasm, is it? Oh, yes, it does. Got plenty of it, New Testament and Old Testament. Here's an example in the Old Testament. The psalmist is now turning the table on the idolatrous mockers of God. He mocks the idolaters' gods. Now, idolaters believe that a real spirit moved into the idols, or at least they tried to make themselves believe that. They believe this spirit would work supernaturally to help them. This is the NIV Study Bible's comment. And I would add something to that. Actually, demons are involved in idol worship. Now, the psalmist mockery ignores this. He's just looking at an idol as a carved figure of silver and gold. He's not really talking about the demons behind the idols. But with or without demon power, the idols were nevertheless stupidly ineffective. I remember I heard a story of a missionary one time. He had his kids living in a house that was next to a Buddhist temple in China, and the kids kept having nightmares all night long. I guess the missionary and his wife did too, I don't know. And they finally figured there were so many demons in that Buddhist temple harassing them at night that they moved. Now, they could have done some spiritual warfare on those demons, I guess, but they didn't. They just moved. Now, let's look at some other scriptures that make fun of idols. Daniel 5:23. This is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar, who was the second in command of the Babylonian Empire when it fell to the Persians in 539 BC. The king of Neo-Babylonia was Nabonidus, who was off in another city. He was an intellectual type guy studying archaeology in his books, and Belshazzar was the guy really in charge of the military, and he had that famous feast. So let's read what Daniel says to Belshazzar. But you, Belshazzar, have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. His servants brought the vessels to Belshazzar, and they were having a drunken wine feast. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. So there, Daniel makes fun of the idols because they don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand. They're just dumb, stupid idols. Isaiah 44:9-20. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. That's who's cast an idol to no profit for no good, the craftsmen who make the idols. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. All this, of course, is in contrast with God, who never drinks, who never gets weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. In other words, the same material that a man uses to make a campfire or an oven fire is the same material that a man uses to make a god, and that campfire wood burns up. So you really think that god's going to do you any good? Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, the rest of the fir tree. His graven image, he falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. And of course, that smearing that God did over their eyes is punishment for their idolatry. It's not that he does it willy-nilly, arbitrarily. Verse 19 of Isaiah 44, we continue, "No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. The idolater does that. And he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" In other words, he can't confess that the idol he's holding in his right hand is a lie. That's pretty good passage talking about the stupidity of idolatry. And of course, the application to today is, if you're chasing money or fame, just read the accounts of the sports heroes, the rock stars, the politicians. What awful lives they lead. Why would anybody want to live a life like they do? How would you like to be Meghan Markle or Prince Harry? Oh, wonderful. You sell your soul to a modern-day idol, you'll end up just like these people who are in pitiful shape, who make idols. In fact, in our psalm, Psalm 115, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Those who make these idols will become like them, like a dumb, stupid idol." Dumb, blind, deaf, helpless, and stupid. Well, let's go through this description of the idol and examine it a little more carefully. Their idols are silver and gold. Now, silver and gold are of the earth. That's in contrast to Yahweh, who is in heaven. Verse 5, the idols have mouths, but they cannot speak. An idol's mouth will never speak words of comfort to a worshiper. At the end of verse 5, the idols have eyes, but they cannot see. An idol cannot see the worshiper in all the worshiper's trouble. He cannot see the answer to the idolater's problems. Verse 6, the idols have ears, but they cannot hear. No idol can hear the prayer of an idolater. It's impossible. They can't hear, so they can't help. Verse 6, the psalmist says that the idols have noses, but they cannot smell. So the idols cannot smell the incense and burnt offerings which the idolaters are offering up to the idols. Now Yahweh can. He can smell the sweet incense offered up to him. He calls it a sweet savor many times in the scriptures, but not the idols. They don't appreciate what the idolaters are doing for them because they're dumb, stupid blocks of wood or silver and gold. Verse 7, the idols have hands, but they cannot feel. They can't receive anything from their worshipers because they don't have hands. The idols don't have hands. They can't give anything to their worshipers. The idols can't because they don't have hands to grab anything with. Verse 7 says the idols have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot walk to go to the assistance of their worshipers. So the worshippers of an idol will be out in the cold. Verse 7, the idol is said to have a throat which makes no sound. That's a repeat of the idea that the idols have no mouths, which we've already mentioned. The throat makes no sound, so the idol cannot speak to guide and comfort the idolater. And I've already said this once, I'll say it again. Verse 8, those who make these idols will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You trust in an idol, you become like an idol, which means you will be dumb, blind, deaf, helpless, and stupid. We go now to Psalms 115, verses 9 through 13. The psalmist continues, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. A little bit repetitive here. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. There's a lot of repetition in this passage here, verses 9 through 13. He is their help and their shield is repeated, as I just said, but also trust. Trust is mentioned in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. So if you leave out all the intermediate words, we get this. Trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. Repetition. Now we see the word bless repeated three times in verse 12, one time in verse 13. God will bless us, the Jews. God will bless the house of Israel, the Jews. He will bless the house of Aaron, the priest. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Now, when bless is used to bless people and not God, the word bless means to make happy. When you use bless to bless God, you mean praise Him. But here it's to bless people, and so the people are being made happy. Now, I cannot help but think of the criticisms of a lot of charismatic worship music because it's repetitive. Praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, over and over again, you know. And oh, they're just trying to get everybody worked up into an ecstatic state by repeating things over and over again. These are not like Martin Luther's King, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which has a lot of content to it. Well, now there's a grain of truth in that criticism. You don't want to just sing the same thing over and over and over again with no content, of course. But on the other hand, repetition is effective because it makes you remember things. And this psalm is not a charismatic ditty. It's the inspired word of God, and it has a lot of repetition in it. Trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Your help just helps you get to your goals, which hopefully are godly, and their shield. That's a defensive thing to protect the Israelites from enemies. Now in verse 12, the psalmist says that God will bless the house of Israel. First part of the verse, or actually it's the middle of the verse, and then the very end of the verse, he will bless the house of Aaron. So house of Israel is in parallel with the house of Aaron. They're a little bit different. The house of Israel is the whole land of Israel, or all the people of Israel, I should say. And the house of Aaron is all the priests, who are a subset of all the people of Israel. Because all the priests, of course, as you know, came from Aaron's family. Aaron was the first high priest. So basically the idea is God will bless everybody in Israel, from the high, the house of Aaron, the priest, to the low, to the average Joe in Israel. Verse 13, God will bless those who fear the Lord, the small and the great. There's the idea again of everybody. Small means those without status and power, and the great means the leaders. Those who do have status and power, it doesn't matter, God's going to bless everybody. We go now to Psalms 115, verses 14 through 18, and we will finish this psalm. The psalmist continues, May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. Verse 14, the psalmist says, May the Lord give you increase. Now John Gill says that increase is both spiritual and temporal, but to me it seems like the psalmist here is referring to temporal increase. More cows, more oxen, more sheep, more goats, more children. So may the Lord give you increase, not only you, but also your descendants. May you be blessed of the Lord. In other words, be made happy, as I said earlier. Be blessed of the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. Now, God made the whole universe, the heaven and earth. That's what heaven and earth stands for, the whole universe. Whereas the idols made absolutely nothing. It's making a big contrast here. Verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Now, when this verse says that the earth has been given to the sons of men by Yahweh, that does not mean that the earth has been given absolutely to men, and so that Yahweh has lost possession. It means the earth has been given to the sons of men in trust to cultivate the earth, to make it yield its fruit and its produce, to take dominion over the earth, to develop it, and so forth. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't own the earth too. The NIV Study Bible and Yale make that point. I think it's necessary to make that point. This verse does not mean that God has abandoned the earth to men and absented himself in heaven. A deist might believe that. A deist might take verse 16 and say, but the earth he's given to the sons of men, so he's just up in heaven. He's not worried about anything. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. That would be a misuse of Scripture, of course, because deism is utterly unscriptural. It's not even close to being scriptural. Verse 17, the psalmist says, the dead do not praise the Lord. Now, what dead is the psalmist talking about? Is he talking about the physically dead or the spiritually dead? Well, if he's talking about the spiritually dead, he has to be talking about the spiritually dead do not praise the Lord in this life, because after they die, the departed spirits of dead believers actually do praise the Lord, as John Gill points out. But I think here the psalmist is talking about the dead do not praise the Lord in this life. Now, it could be the spiritually dead. The spiritually dead do not praise the Lord. In that interpretation, the psalmist would be referring back to the idolaters that he's just finished making fun of. And he's saying they're spiritually dead. They do not praise the Lord. But I don't think that's what he means. That doesn't sound like Old Testament language to me. I think he's talking about the people who physically die do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Hebrew parallelism there. The dead go down into silence. They go down into the silence of the grave. Think about walking into a mausoleum. It's not very noisy in there. I don't think they had mausoleums back then, but if you've ever been in one, it's very quiet. In verse 18, the psalmist finishes his psalm, but as for us, in other words, as for us believing Israelites, we will bless the Lord, we will praise the Lord from this time forth and forever. We're never going to stop as long as we live. Praise the Lord. And of course, that's the English translation of hallelujah. The NASB translates it as praise the Lord. The Holman Christian Study Bible transliterates it from the Hebrew as hallelujah. And on that positive note, we are finished Psalms 115. We're now prepared to go to Psalms 116. In our next audio, we will cover that psalm, which I will entitle, I Love the Lord. I hope to see you in the next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.